Well, good morning, everybody. Good to see you all. Thank you so much for making it a priority to be here this morning. I am genuinely very grateful to be able to worship with you guys this morning and to be able to take some time to dig into God's Word in Bible class here today. And I'm excited that we're starting a new series here focused on discipleship, growing one another, discipleship in the church. And one of the reasons I'm excited about this is I think when we get a better grasp of the mission that the Lord has called us all to, that it gives weight and meaning and life and purpose to the Christian life and gives depth to our walk with each other, even outside of formal service opportunities. Somebody said this last week that there's a temptation for us to say, you know, here's what it means to be a Christian. Here are the formal service opportunities on a Sunday. So here's the nursery worker, and here's the music ministry, and here's the teaching opportunity. And by the way, in addition to that, consider discipleship. And isn't that inverted? Isn't that backwards? So really, the Lord has called us all to a disciple-making mission. He's called us all to be engaged in that mission with one another. And we have different gifts. We have different capacities to that end. But that means that whoever you are, wherever you are, whatever stage of your walk you're in, you have got a heavenly calling and an eternal purpose as you engage in this mission. Before I read through the series introduction, let's go to the Lord and seek His help today. Father, thank You so much for Your kindness that You've shown us today. Lord, that in Your providence, You ordained that we would be today. You're the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything. And it's only because of Your kindness that we were able to draw breath this morning and that our heart goes on beating. So we thank You for that. We thank You for gathering us together. We thank You, Lord, that in Your kindness, You've given Christ for us so that we could let go of any confidence we have in ourselves and cling to Him as our sufficiency. Thank You for reconciling us to Yourself. Thank You for making a relationship with You possible. Thank You that You've revealed Yourself to us in Your Word and that You continue to grow us, sanctify us, and You have given us a mission. And we pray, Lord, now that You would help us to understand that. As we press into a text today and wrestle through some questions together, would You be at work in our hearts, Lord? And would You be so kind as to take this far beyond a mental assent or acknowledging what it is that we're learning? And would you do a convicting work in our hearts and prompt us to respond to what it is that You call us to do? And Lord, we need Your help. So I pray, God, that You would speak in and through me and through those who make a contribution today in a class. And Lord, that You would protect us from any error. We need You, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. If you don't have a study guide, there should be study guides on the back of both of these rows right here. And you can follow along with me. There's a little bit of a lengthy introduction. Just want to lay out what we're doing in the series before we get into our questions in this particular session. So I've said this already in different words, but just before Jesus ascended into heaven as the King who has all authority in heaven and on earth, He gave us a set of marching orders, and He calls all Christians to be disciples and disciple makers. So the Bible teaches us that growing as a Christ follower and helping others grow is normal for the Christian life. It's not extraordinary. So that's the other inverted thing that we're tempted to do. It's not an extraordinary thing to grow and help others grow. That's the normal flow of a Christian life. So thus, an important mark of a healthy church would be a pervasive concern for church growth as it's prescribed in the Bible. So that means growing members, not necessarily growing numbers. So growing in maturity and helping others grow as they follow Jesus, not by some metric, but by growing in Christ-likeness. So some today think that a person can be a baby Christian for a whole lifetime. Can you picture a 40-year-old still taking milk from a bottle? Growth is treated as an optional extra for zealous disciples, and helping others grow is only for professionals. There's another temptation there, right? So let's leave the discipling to the elite special forces Christians and the professionals. But that's not the case. From a biblical perspective, growth is a sign of life. We know this. If a tree is alive, it grows, right? Being alive, being born again, having been regenerated, having been saved, that means growing, and growing means increasing and advancing, at least until death intercedes. This is the expectation that's laid out for us. So we could look at a number of examples, but Paul hoped that the Christians would grow in their faith in 2 Corinthians 10:15. He hoped that the Ephesians would grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. Peter exhorted his readers, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that you may grow up in your salvation. And the apostle to the Hebrews offers an uncomfortable exhortation in Hebrews 5 when he tells his readers that, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. Do you see the flow of all of these things is that a living disciple of Christ is growing in Christ's likeness. So the church, that's us together. We are the church. Has a responsibility to be growing people in grace. Now, that's not just pastors, elders, ministry directors. That's us together. That's our life together. We have a responsibility with each other to help each other be growing in grace. And if we can catch a glimpse of this, and I'm glad our youth are with us today, that means that whether you ever have a formal service opportunity on a Sunday morning or not, you have every bit as much purpose, meaning, direction in your Christian walk. So if there's not room on the music team, there's always room in this disciple-making mission, right? If there's not room in the nursery, if there's plenty of people helping, there's always room in this disciple-making mission, and that's first and foremost. When you peer into the life of the church, we should see people maturing. We should see people seeking holiness and influencing others to do the same. So that's key. Let's not lose that. When we peer into the life of a church, we should see the church, so the everyday, ordinary saints influencing, so that's trying to make an imprint, trying to be persuasive, trying to exhort, saying, I want you to grow in holiness. So that's you, that's you, that's you, that's you. I want you to follow Christ. I want you to grow in Christ's likeness and follow my example as I follow Christ. We should see that when we look into the life of the church. As a disciple of Christ, now this could be seen in a variety of ways, but this is what we're calling discipleship, that influencing others, that persuasive call to follow Christ. That's what we're calling discipleship, and that's going to be the focus of our entire study. Okay? To be a disciple is to be a student, someone who learns from and imitates his teacher. As a disciple of Christ, we're all called to continually learn from him in every area of life. So practically speaking, this means that we need to realize that discipleship is a lifelong process. So if you've been entirely sanctified, raise your hand. Great, you're in the right place. It's a lifelong process. In this life, none of us is a finished product, right? In fact, I listened to a message last week from Charles Spurgeon called The Fainting Warrior, and he preached from Romans chapter 7, where Paul wrestles with the sin nature, and Spurgeon made the case that the more one grows in godliness, the more acutely aware they are of this sin nature, and the more they hate it. So the more you mature, the more you go, man, I need to mature, right? So I'm glad you're maturing, and let's do this together. We all need to continually progress as disciples. So here we are at session one. We're going to talk about the need for discipleship. And we've already alluded to our main idea. Our main idea is that none of us is perfect. Nobody is entirely sanctified. We all need to grow as disciples of Christ. Amen? Okay. So kind of a warm-up question. This could... We could put it in a ditch, so let's try not to do this with this question. But what's the last experience you had that showed that you still have a lot to learn? One at a time. Last experience you had that shows you still have a lot to learn. So in a Bible study the other day, a mature godly woman says, I realize how much I don't know. Yeah. Thank you, Ruth. Yeah. Marcia. Yeah, so even in areas where we're confidently convicted on something and we try to articulate that conviction, we end up going, oh man, I don't quite know how to fully flesh this out. I feel like I'm lost. Mike? Uh-huh. Right now. Yep, right now. Good. Thank you, Mike. Anybody else? Blaine. Yeah, great example. So you've received godly counsel and decide to follow your heart anyway. So Disney theology instead of biblical theology. Yeah, we're all there. Chris? I understand. Yeah, twice a week. Two Bible studies. Praise God. What an example, Chris. Yeah. So when you are walking with other mature Christians and you see godliness lived out by the example of somebody who's walking with the Lord and you go, wow, that's challenging. That's convicting. Or that's helpful. I understand what this looks like better now. So does it frustrate you that you still have a lot to learn and a long ways to go? You frustrated by that? Somebody this last week had said, you think about our sanctification, if the goal is infinite holiness of God, if we're being conformed into His image, then using a counting analogy, so if I'm at 10 or 20 or 1,000, am I any closer to infinite holiness? I got a long ways to go. And so there's this sense in which this is never done. This is never done. And I was confronted with something last week in our family devotional time, reading through the Bible as a family. And my flesh likes the idea of being Bible answer man. And one of the kids asked a question and I couldn't answer it. I stumbled through that and I found myself frustrated by that. And I'm going, I'm visibly frustrated by the fact that I didn't have it. And my wife's looking at me like, are you going to come through on this one? And everybody's left hanging. And it took me a couple days of thinking about that. But as I was reflecting about that this last week, how cool Think about this for just a minute. Well, let's talk about the other side of this. How lame would it be if you were done growing? And if you had everything mastered? So if you had no more to learn and you had no more growth, then the natural temptation would be to check out and disengage. And the natural temptation would be not to be broken and humble before the Lord, saying, "Search my heart and show me." That would quench your walk with the Lord, right? To have a sense of arrival, to have a sense of I'm good, I'm there. That would suffocate the life of a Christian. And I started to think, oh God, thank you that you reminded me that no matter how much you teach me, I have infinitely more to learn. You continue to dig into treasure that's unending, and God's mercy in sanctifying us that's unending, and you get to be a part of that in the lives of other Christians. Come on, get excited, somebody. Liz? But it's a humbling thing, necessarily, but it's an extremely exciting and life-giving thing. God in his kindness is not done with you. So you got your yuck. Well, God has a plan, and it's our life together, growing in grace, growing in Christ-likeness. Let's dig in. Let's open up to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to breeze over verses 7 through 11 real quick. And the text we're going to focus on is going to be 12 through 21. Paul says, beginning in verse 7, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead." So in this section, Paul exclaims that everything that once caused him to be proud, that is everything that once gave him assurance that he was in right relationship with the Lord. So Paul would say, because of my spiritual pedigree, because of the righteous things that I've done, because of my religious zeal and fervor, I'm considered righteous. I'm justified before the Lord. And Paul says, I consider those a loss. That's been a waste of time. And so when you think loss, think of losing something, think of losing your grip. So fitness enthusiasts or CrossFit people, pull-up challenge or bar hang challenge, you're hanging on and you lose your grip. You let go. I'm no longer clinging to that. Paul no longer clings to any confidence that he's had in anything that he's done or in his spiritual pedigree, and he clings to Christ for his justification. So he says, all of that was a waste of time. All of that was rubbish. Take it to the garbage compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. And then he explains why he's gladly lost all of that and more. It's allowed him to know Christ, to share in Christ's sufferings, and to attain the resurrection from the dead. So Paul's going, I'm there, I got it. I lost confidence in this former way of thinking. I don't put my confidence in anything that I've done. And I place my confidence with Christ, and I'm right with God. I'm justified, and I know him. So is Paul done? Is he good? Does he put it in neutral and coast for the rest of his life? In case anyone might think that Paul was saying that he had become completely mature, or in case you think that Paul thinks he's done, let's take a look at 12 through 21. Paul says, "Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and their glory is in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Doesn't sound like Paul thinks he's done. Let's look at question number one on the back side of your study guide. What does Paul say that he is not and that he has not done yet in verses 12 or 13? He's not perfect yet? Yeah. And what has he not done yet? He didn't make it by himself. What's he saying in verse 12? Not that I have. I think I heard it over here. Obtained? Not that I have obtained all this. Wait a minute. Christ says it's a done deal. I know Christ, but not that I've already been made perfect or obtained that. So it's already done, but I've not yet fully experienced that, right? I'm already justified, but I'm not yet sanctified. So Paul's pretty solid dude. If that's how the Apostle Paul views himself, what should our attitudes towards ourselves be? The same? Yeah. Yes, the same. If anybody thinks they're done, you have to heed this today. The need for your growth in holiness and Christ likeness is paramount. Ought to lead to humility. Thank you. What reason does Paul give for why he presses on to obtain a deeper knowledge of Christ in verse 12? Yeah, good, Marcia. So Paul says, I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. So I lean into sanctification because Christ Jesus has justified me. Right? Christ Jesus has adopted me. Christ Jesus has brought me into the family of God. He's united me with Him. So I press on to Christ's likeness because of what's been accomplished for me. Listen while I read Hebrews 10, and I'm going to read 11 through 14. The Apostle of Hebrews says, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest, speaking of Christ, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, He waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he's made perfect forever those who are being made perfect. Right? By one sacrifice, he's justified for all time those who are being sanctified. So, intrinsically connected to, inseparable from your justification, by God's grace and according to his plan, is your sanctification. You see that? There's no such thing as a justified saint who's not growing in sanctification this side of glory. Does that make sense? So, what does that teach us about the basis and the motivation of our growth as Christians? What does that teach us about the basis and the motivation of our growth as Christians? Liz? He's going to finish what he started, right? Anybody ever feel so yucky? You're like, man, here I am again. Here's my sin again. Here's my mess again. Is this the way it's always going to be? Is there no hope for me to be free from pornography? Is there no hope for me to be free from anger? I've struggled with these things all my life. I'm a gossip. And I just find myself in these situations. What's the expectation that that's going to change? Because the God who justified you promised he was going to sanctify you. And in humble fashion, that happens slowly, right? But Romans 8, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. So a good clarification is that we have a category for a saint who can fall. We have a category for a saint who can be ensnared in sin. And I'm thankful that you brought that up, because it emphasizes the need for discipleship. In our deeper understanding of discipleship, that God has called us to soul care with one another. So God has a plan for that brother or sister. Galatians 6:1, when a brother is ensnared in sin, they're caught. Think of an animal in a snare. You who are spiritual should restore him with a spirit of gentleness. So God's given to that struggling brother or sister, you. You're the plan. You're the plan to get them unsnared. And God has given to the church, Hebrews 3:13, see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily as long as it's called today. So God says, I'm going to save you, I'm going to keep you, and your life together is one of the means of grace by which I'm going to get that done. Does that make sense? Thank you, Peg. Yes. Yeah, he speaks to sanctification in 29. So the foreknowledge of God is connected to predestination and having been predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. So I think that speaks to sanctification. But there are no dropouts between justification and glorification, right? Those he justified, he glorified, future tense. Yes. Yep. You got it. Thank you, Steve. So what? Let's look at verses 13 and 14. What's the one thing that Paul does do? Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. What's the one thing that he does do? Press forward. Yeah. So kind of in one motion, forgetting what's behind and pressing on toward what's ahead, right? So Paul has this expectation of forgetting about what he's let go of, forgetting about this behind him, and pressing on. What kind of imagery does Paul use in verses 13 and 14? And what does that remind you of? He says, brothers, I do not consider myself to have yet taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what's behind, straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me. What kind of imagery are we talking about there? Race? Yep. And so how does that speak to the kind of effort that we should invest in our growth as Christians? Uh-huh.
So it's like the race, like something physical.
Yeah. There's a purposeful end in this race. And if you desire to win the race, how do you run? Is it speed walking? What's it look like if you want to win the race? Steve? Yeah. So there is an intensity to the effort that's applied here, right? Liz. Because Christ justified you, don't look back at the stumbling, look ahead to the end, and run like you plan on winning. Run hard. Tom. Dub Bears. Mm-hmm.
I don't need to reach the top. My success comes from trying to get to the top.
There's an encouraging example there. What I want us to see in the text is that Paul describes a difficult labor. Paul describes an intentionality. Paul describes hard work, right? And so I think there's an impulse in us to say, man, that sounds like legalism. That doesn't sound like grace. Let us mature through that tension. So that tension's there, and we need to be careful that we don't say, hey, you pick yourself up by your bootstraps and sanctify yourself by the work and the effort that you put in. That's not what I mean. But I mean that God's providence is no enemy of your effort. They are friends, and He has ordained that He would do a work in you through your hard work of pressing on toward the goal. And so if you back up into in Philippians 2, Paul describes this tension. He says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He says, you work with fear and trembling. You take it seriously. For it is God who works in you to will and to work according to his good purpose. Work hard because God's at work in your hard work. You see that? So what we understand from that is that the Christian should be exerting a serious, intentional effort in their growth in Christ's likeness, trusting that even as they stumble, as Liz said, Christ has justified them and Christ will continue to sanctify them. And we press on toward the goal. Let's look at verses 17. Who does Paul instruct us to imitate in verse 17? There are two answers in the text. Chapter 3, verse 17. Himself and Christ. And then there's another stated in the text, following my example, brothers, and then take note of those who walk according to the pattern we gave you. So Paul says, I'm running after Christ. I'm straining towards what lies ahead. I'm forgetting what's behind. I've been justified. I plan on growing in Christ's likeness. Now follow me while I run. Follow me. And then look around and take note of those who are doing the same and follow them. You see that? What does that teach us about God's design for our growth as Christians? We need one another. How are you going to do that on your own? You know you don't want to follow your own example. That's not going to help you, right? What has to happen in order for that to take place? A few things. What has to happen in order for that to take place? What he describes is a culture of discipleship. What he describes is he's running after Jesus and he's saying, follow me, and then look at other people who are running after him and follow them. So what kind of things need to take shape in the life of the church for that to happen? Steve? Yeah, we live in a very individualistic society, and then we fight with our own propensity towards self-sufficiency and autonomy. I can do this on my own. Like the three-year-old that says, I don't need your help tying my shoes. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. Let go of that, right? So we fight that individualistic tendency, and we need community. If we're not in community with each other, then we can't see somebody who's following Christ, right? What else? Janelle? Yeah. So we have to be in a position to see each other. And we have to be growing as Christians. We have to be running after Christ. And you have to be looking to other people. So in the life of a church, we have to be concerned about holiness. We have to be concerned about our growth as Christians. We have to be concerned about this disciple-making mission. And as you are concerned about that, you're saying, follow my example. I'm broken, but follow me as I seek to grow in this. So if nobody's seeking to grow, and if nobody's saying, follow me, then that can't happen, right? So think about the implications for the flow of your Christian life. Is this possible, diving in on Sunday and then nothing else throughout the rest of the week? Don't hear me diminish the gathering. I think the most important means of grace in a Christian life is the corporate gathering on Sunday. We preach the Bible, read the Bible, sing the Bible, speak the Bible to each other. We pray together. This is the most important means of grace in a Christian's life. But can you fulfill that mission just Sunday? No. Yeah. No. Right? So when is that mission fulfilled? Every day? As you walk the well-worn path of your life? So now think about the spaces between gatherings. Is the flow of your life, is the pattern of your life such that you can say, follow me? Do you have intentional spaces where you can say, young man, come look at how this is done? Or, young lady, can I help you with this? Or, hey, sir, I need some help. I don't know what to think about this issue. Is there space in your life for that? If there's not, what I want to encourage you to think about is, please don't reduce Christian service and the mission of the church to the formal opportunities that are visible on Sunday. That's an inverted view of the Christian life. Those are good and necessary things, but you are part of the mission of the church to make disciples, to take the gospel to the nations, and to be God's instruments of grace in each other's life for sanctification and for perseverance. That is a big deal. That means every day of your life matters for kingdom purpose, right? Don't get that inverted and suck the life out of your Christian life by not being aimed at discipleship. Does that make sense? Get excited, Peg. Yeah, Peg, and I think that is an unmined treasure, and actually, in many cases, a more significant impact on the life of somebody than sometimes the formal slots that we create. Now, those are good, so I'm not diminishing small group or other formal times where there's teaching and things like that going on. Those are good. We should have those. We should make those accessible. We should advocate for those things. But in the spaces in between that, who's helping that mom sort out what it looks like to appropriate gospel-centered discipline with her kids? Who has that conversation and who's there to encourage her? And who's showing that young man what it looks like to have a family devotional time? I mean, I had no idea growing up. I just started winging this and goofing it up and afraid to do it for years because I'd never seen it done. Man, can you invite somebody over and say, this is what it looks like to engage in the Bible with your kids? Liz? Yeah, we're going to, if we can get to the end, we'll touch on this, but really some of the best opportunities are when you don't have all your junk together, right? You know what I don't need? You know what I don't need is another phony example of false humility in a formal gathering. I need to see a man who deals with his temper or who deals with a mess or who handles being offended. I need to see a mom who takes a kid who's having a tantrum and preaches Christ to that kid, maybe through this, but I need to see it, right? So sometimes in the ordinary stuff, that's where some of the most profound discipleship can take place. Don't hear me diminish formal teaching or anything else. Let's move on. Question number 6, Paul talks about a threat to our faithfully following his and others' example, verses 18 and 19. He said, "For as I've often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame." So Paul describes people within the church with tears who live a life as an enemy of the cross of Christ. He says their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, they're appetite driven. They don't say no to the impulses of the flesh. If they want food, they get food. If they want sex, they get sex. If they want entertainment, they get it at whatever moral cost that will be. And he's saying this is stuck in this section on discipleship and follow my example, because Paul is saying, he's cautioning us not to heed the example of those who don't take Christian life seriously. And he's saying, don't fall into that trap either. Have a pervasive concern for your personal growth in Christ-likeness, and don't get comfortable with these things, which are an enemy of pressing on towards the goal. These things stunt the growth of a Christian. If you jump to verses 20 and 21, Paul lists several things that are true of Christians. He says, our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. We have a citizenship in heaven. This is who we really are. We await a Savior who will return, who will transform us. How do these realities encourage us to persevere in our discipleship? Eli, I think this is what you were suggesting earlier. How do these realities encourage us to persevere in our discipleship? Yeah, it's Paul speaking about an already not yet reality. So right now, already, you're a citizen of heaven, but not yet fully realizing all of that. We await a Savior from there who's going to come and transform us. How does that affect what we do now? Why should that impact a pervasive concern for growing in Christ's likeness? Has anybody ever told you, or maybe you told your kids, if they're misbehaving, you know, no son of mine is going to act like that in public. Now, we do that pridefully, right? But no son of mine is going to act like that in public. Or you ever have somebody say, man, just be real, right? Don't be who you are. There's an exhortation in here. You have let go of a former confidence in the flesh. You have been justified in Christ. You are a saint. You are a citizen of heaven if you are in Christ. And so Paul says, be real. Be who you are. Colossians 3, since then we've been raised with Christ. Set your mind on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Since what? Since you're raised with Christ. You now, in Christ, at the right hand of God, citizen of heaven. Now work that out with fear and trembling. Work that out because it's God at work in you to will and to work. It's an identity. It's living out an identity. And as we kill the flesh, put off the flesh, and strain towards that and put on Christ, we are a visible witness of gospel reality this side of glory. We're a living illustration of the implications of the gospel as we share our lives with each other. So we're getting into some application questions here in our last 10 minutes. Question 8. Is one that I don't like being asked of me. So how do you respond when a fellow believer corrects or rebukes you? And what does this reveal about how you see yourself? Tammy?
I'll take one for the team.
Thank you. A little prickly, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's good. So what are we tempted to do when we're corrected or rebuked? Be defensive? Yeah, so we want to make a case for why that may not be valid. Janelle? Yeah, we're going to try to self-justify. So sometimes we do this in overt ways. Like, who are you to tell me? Jack, I know you're junk, right? Or sometimes we do this in more subtle ways. This is what my rotten flesh perfects. Trying to find a way of saying, oh, no, that's what I actually meant. That's what I actually meant. And man, that's ugly, right? What it says about myself is one of two things. I think I'm already there. I think I'm already there and I don't need correction. Or I don't think that this being corrected is a good thing. I don't think that this being corrected is a good thing. But remember what we were talking about earlier. How sweet is it to know God's not done with you? No matter how much you know, no matter how much you've grown, you have infinitely more to know and grow. You have a treasure that you can continue to mine. So when you're confronted, when you're rebuked, oh God, thank you. I mean, that's not the impulse of your flesh, right? But Lord, thank you that you show me and you will grow me. So we're going to skip question 9. We've already talked about the importance of having examples worth imitating. So that's something that I want us to think about. We're seeing in the study that we all need to continually grow as disciples. We need to do so by seeking out and imitating godly examples. So think about who in your life you can connect with who may be worth imitating. Somebody who exhibits Christ-like qualities. And seek out how to press your life up against this person or these people for the sake of discipleship. And the other way is also true. Where are you able to say, follow me as I follow Christ? So question 10, Paul presents himself as an example to be imitated. Now, a person could do this out of pride, right? A person could say, follow me because, you know, who else you got to follow, right? Lucky you. How could one do this out of humility? How is that not prideful? Dan? Yeah. Yeah. If we're really taking this seriously, then people aren't just going to see the nice, tidy, compartmentalized, formal presentation, the Instagram version of discipleship, right? Here's the snapshot of perfection. Now follow that. You, that is to the destruction of those who you are discipling. So hear me on this, please. If you are thinking that what we mean by be an example for other people to follow is that you always present a perfect and tidy example of what it looks like, you are damning people to one of two polar opposites, either their pride, oh, look, we can have it all together, or despair, I can never do that. I can never have it all together like that, right? Don't hate people like that out of pride to present yourself as perfect. Show the humility of saying what it means to follow Christ is to say, I'm not there. I'm straining forward to what lies ahead because of what Christ accomplished. Here's my brokenness. Here's how you appropriate grace. I go to the cross. I go to the altar and let people see that in your life. Otherwise, you do them no spiritual good and you present a moralistic gospel that is damning them to one of those polar extremes. Does that make sense? Live out grace. We need to see people who can appropriate grace and walk in humility before the Lord. Liz? I understand. And so there's a tension there, and I'm sure you would agree that we don't, in some backwards way, revel in our yuck or celebrate that, but we fight through the pride that doesn't want anybody to see it. So we don't pridefully demonstrate it as if that's the new righteousness. There's a temptation there, right? Oh, I'm so humble. Oh, I'm so yucky. Oh, I'm such a sinner. No, there can be something there, but your example is really good. Are you intentionally inviting people over at a space of time where they're going to see your kids, and you know you have a 4-year-old Samson Baker, and odds of him getting a butt whooping in a 3-hour period are pretty good right now because he's a rebellious turkey, right? So you're going to see a kid try to overthrow the rule of our household if you come over for a little while. And then you're going to have to see how Janelle and I deal with it. And then when I interrupt her, you're going to see how she deals with that with me. And you're just going to see junk, right? There's discipleship. Okay? So please get it. And doesn't that give so much value and weight and purpose to your Christian life? Outside of formal scheduled opportunities. So the other way that that's done in humility is, Randy, you said this earlier, if you read 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. We are never holding out ourselves. We are always holding out Christ. Remember the Christian debtor's ethic? The more good you do, the deeper in debt you are, because it's God who's at work in you to do the good. So the more good you do, actually, the more you owe that to Christ. And you hear Moses' words to Israel on the precipice of the promised land in Deuteronomy saying, now when you go in and you settle down in houses you didn't build and you enjoy all of this prosperity that's not, shouldn't be accredited to you, don't forget the Lord. It's God who's done this, right? So when we say, follow me as I follow Christ, we're not saying, look at what I've accomplished. We're saying, can you believe how good and glorious this God is who would produce this in the life of a sinner like me? That's done in humility. So let's think about going forward from here. A couple reflection questions to take out of here with you. Is your life a life that younger Christians should imitate? Not just in formal service opportunities. Do you want people in your home? Would you say, yes, I want you to see the way I do my job. I want you to see the way that I interact with my husband. I want you to see the way that I spend my time. Is your life one that younger Christians should imitate? If not, are you working at becoming that example? For it's God who's at work in you, willing to work. Then think about practical ways that you can seek to grow as a disciple and disciple maker of Jesus Christ. Guys, if you have questions about this, please see me. I'm excited that we get to continue this conversation for a few weeks together. And so grateful for all of you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much again for today, for your word, for the gift of revealing yourself to us. And thank you for this incredible mission that you've called all Christians to. What a mercy. Lord, we don't even deserve to know you. We were dead, but you made us alive. And you don't just tolerate us, but you call us your children. And we're not just kids in the house kept in the corner. We are put out on the front lines of a battle, and we are called into mission, and you've given us all an incredible purpose in this disciple-making mission. Please help us get it. Please help us to have confidence that you're at work in us to do that. And please bring glory to yourself as we do good to each other. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.